Let's open up to Matthew chapter 6. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We come to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen in the first section, Matthew 5, 3 through 12, we see the Beatitudes there. These are the Beatitudes that Christians ought to be, being citizens of heaven. This is not what you are to be in order to get into the kingdom of God. No, once you receive Jesus, work that he has done on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind, when you receive that work, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. And being that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, these are the things that you shall be. It's all about becoming that person that the Lord wants you to be at that point. And so it's progressive. You don't become that super Christian beatitude person overnight. There's going to be a process involved there. And so we see that first section there of Matthew 5. The second section of Matthew 5 is verses 13 through 16. As you are being what God has called you to be, you're going to see what the world is going to be towards you, and they are going to persecute you. And so we see the world's attitude there. And then from verses 17 through 48 of Matthew 5, that's our relationship of the Christian to the law of God. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And then he showed the deeper meaning of the law. And as we got into that the last few weeks, we were able to see the heart issues that are involved. And so when Jesus says, "You heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and those who murder will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, who is ever angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." He's not saying that the act of murder and the act of being angry are the same thing. He's saying both are sin. Obviously, to go out and murder somebody is a whole lot worse than being mad at someone. But understand, they both come from the heart. And so we need to look at our heart. When he goes on and he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in her heart." He's not saying that committing the act of adultery and lusting after someone is the same thing. What he's saying is that they are both sin. And so we need to take a look at that, the heart issue, and where we're coming from with that. And so Jesus was dealing with all these heart issues. And at the very end, he says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that means complete. And again, that speaks of a progress. In Philippians 1, 6, it says, "Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work and you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus our Lord." And so when you meet Jesus face to face, you will be complete. You will be like him, the Bible says. And so there's this completion. It's going to be a process. And as we surrender to him and we allow for him to be who he wants to be in our lives, then we will be complete by the time we meet him face to face. And so here we have this next section that we get to here in chapter 6, and we're going to see that Jesus deals with three specific areas of practical deeds or acts of righteousness: your charitable deeds, prayer, and when it comes to fasting. And when we go over these next 18 verses, you're going to see the word Father show up time and time again, about 10 times in these next 18 verses. And it's supposed to give us the right perspective of what's going on, is that when we do these deeds, we are to do them before God, not before men. Our audience, one of the things that the Lord is going to try and show us here is that he's going to bring to us this picture of Christian living, that we should be living a life with the understanding that we're living it in the presence of God, not in the presence of man. We don't do that for the praises of men. We do it for the praises of God. And so when we go about these different deeds, we are to do them for the Lord, not for man's sake. We do it for the Lord's sake. And so it starts off here in Matthew 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men." Now, anytime that Jesus says to listen up, we should listen. And so he says, "Take heed, listen up. You do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Now, remember what Jesus said. It says in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, know that you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." And so he's saying, you have seen the Pharisees portray their righteousness before you. They're doing it for the praise of men. Understand, your righteousness has to exceed that. Well, how does that happen? by not doing it for the praise of men. Your righteousness comes from the person of Jesus Christ. And now that you are a citizen in the kingdom of heaven, guess what? Your righteousness is going to be displayed in a much more greater fashion because you're not going to do it for men. You're going to do it for the Lord. You're going to do it because he is your audience. Later on, Jesus would say in Matthew 23, verse 5, he says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places of feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So Jesus tells us right here that they do all their works to be seen by men. We're not to do that. It has nothing to do with what anybody else thinks. So much so that they make their phylacteries. Phylacteries are those leather boxes that they get from Deuteronomy 11:18, where it says that you're to bind the word of God between the frontlets of your eyes, so right there in the middle of your forehead, and to bind them on your hand as well. And so when you go to Israel, you'll see a lot of the Orthodox Jews, the men, that will have these leather boxes on their hands here with these leather straps that go around, as well as these little leather boxes in front of their forehead here attached to their heads. And inside those leather boxes are the scriptures, are the word of God. And so they think by having these boxes here, they took that literally, they think by having them bigger, it makes them more holy. So the bigger boxes that they had on them would prove how much more righteous and holy they were. And so when they have a big piece of luggage there, it's kind of like, wow, that guy's really holy, you know. And so it's all about the external as opposed to the inwardness, the heart. And then again, the broad and enlarged borders of the garments and having the nicest garments and having the best seats at the different feasts and festivals and the best seats in the synagogues. To what? To bring attention to themselves. And they want that kind of respect. They're looking for the praise of men and the respect, and they love those high positions there. And they love to be called rabbi, rabbi, teacher. They love titles. I've often said that that you can just call me Dave. You don't have to call me Pastor Dave. You don't have to. Just call me Dave, because seriously, I don't go around saying, "Accountant Bob, hey, how you doing?" You know, it's a title, but it's a calling. This is what I do, but my name is, it's Dave, you know. And so we do. We're constantly looking for the praises of men. The world wants the praise of the world. They don't want the praise of God. They want the praise of the world. The world does this all the time. They love to throw themselves a party. The world loves to bring attention to themselves, and they desire the praise of men more than the praise of God. And we see that. We see that with the MTV Awards. We see that with the Emmys, the Oscars, the Grammys, the Tony Awards, the Country Music Awards. We see that with the People's Choice Awards. We see that with the Dove Awards. And I look at that and I just go, man, it's so much copying the world and to bring attention to ourselves and things like that. It just amazes me how Hollywood, it's just not enough that I just had a blockbuster movie and that millions of dollars and I'm on every talk show and everybody's just saying, oh, you're so great, you're so great, and you're making millions of dollars. That's not enough. We need to now throw a party to show how much more we appreciate what you have done. And we're going to invite all your peers, and they're going to praise you and clap for you even more. And then we're going to televise it so all the people can see what they're missing and what they're not invited to. And yet they still clap and cheer and cry when their favorite actor finally wins. And I look at that and I just go, amazing. And we've been sucked into that. They care more about the praise of men. That's all they want, is the praise of men. Even my old alma mater does this. The Christian high school I went to, I get letters and they'll say, hey, for $500, you can become a charter member. For $1,000, a gold member. If you give over $5,000, you'll be a platinum member. And you'll get your name on a building. From here on out, you'll be known as Platinum Dave. I mean, it's like, and what are they appealing to? The flesh. I want the praise of man. Ooh, I'd like my name on a building. It's like, that's ridiculous. And we copy the world that way, and it shouldn't be that way. And so he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. The word charitable deeds means to exercise of benevolent goodwill, alms, money, and charitable giving. And that you do this before men. You want to be seen by them. And so you wait until there's a big cause where you can come up front and give money for this cause. And everybody goes, oh, thank you so much. And they do the whole little golf clap, you know. And you're going, well, you know, it's the least I can do. And it's going to be the least reward that you get because you're doing it before men. And he says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And that's exactly what they used to do. They would make trumpet sounds and everything else to get everybody's attention, and they would show themselves giving something to someone who is poor. And it's like, you're just doing it before men. You don't really care about that poor person. You care more about being able to have the praise of men. And so he says, assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. Years ago, in Horizon in San Diego, we were doing a church plant in Rancho Santa Fe. If you don't know Rancho Santa Fe, it has more millionaires per capita than anywhere else in the whole world. And so we were doing a church plant there, but until that we broke ground and built the facility out there, we were having midweek service at a hotel in Del Mar, and I had the privilege of being able to teach that service, midweek service. And so during that midweek service, afterwards, I would have a guy in the back that just said, hey, Dave, is this where we're supposed to put our money right here? And he had like two or three crisp $100 bills in his hands as he's doing it. Right here, right here, this right here? I go, yeah, go ahead, put it in. So I put it in, and then a couple weeks later, he said, I just want to let you know that, you know, I've been putting these crisp $100 bills in, and I just want to make sure that you're getting them in the offering, you know, that they're finding its way where it needs to be. Like he's saying, like we're skimming off the top or something like that. And I'm just going, you know what? Don't worry about it. Give to the Lord. Stop bringing attention to yourself in this way. Well, I'm not, you know, I just want to make sure. No, you're not. You just want me and everyone else to know that you can give a certain amount of money and you're flashing it before everybody. And it's all about bringing attention to yourself. It should not be that way. And so he was just trying to impress others. That's not true giving. We give unto the Lord. And he tells us, he says, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. That's one of the reasons we don't pass the plate around here. I'm not saying that that's wrong to do that anywhere else, but God just really impressed upon us that when you give, we want it to be as private as it possibly can be. And so we don't pass a plate. We don't have little bags that go around. I don't want anybody to feel bad that they're not able to give as much as someone else. I don't like that display when it comes by and everybody's putting in a check or money, but it comes by you and you can't give. And so you just quickly go like this and or you feel funny and go, well, I give online, you know, and but yet it still looks weird that I'm never giving. People are going to think I'm never giving it. And you have all these pressures and things like that. We don't want that to be. We want you to be able to just give freely. One of the things that I want you to know here is that I have no idea who gives here and who doesn't. I have no idea. I don't count the tithes and offerings. I don't touch the money. We have people that are trustworthy that do that and record everybody who gives so you can get a statement at the end of the year. And even though you get a letter from me, I don't see that other piece of paper that tells you how much you have given. I write my letter, hand it off to them, and they're the ones that stuff both those letters in the envelope. So I have no idea who gives. And there's a reason for that. The Bible tells us not to show partiality to any man. And so I don't want to, I would like to think I'm spiritual enough not to do it, but I just don't want to be more beholding to someone because I know that they give a lot. Then when they come up, I pay more attention to them. I'm quicker to return their phone call because they're a big giver. And somebody else who isn't, all of a sudden, I'm thinking, man, they've been coming here for 4 years. They don't give nothing, you know, and yet they're always asking this. They always are in need of that. And I don't want to fall into that and be indifferent to them and be really more partial to someone else. And so I don't have any idea who gives here. And so because of that, that allows me to be indifferent to all of you equally. No. And so it allows for me to love on you no matter what. And that's the way it needs to be because I don't want to know. I don't want to know. And so some of the things that the Lord has shown us here is that we don't touch the money, we don't touch the women, and we don't touch God's glory. And I figure if we could just maintain that, God is going to be able to do an awful lot. And so we just want to be before him. And so next thing that Jesus talks about is prayer. He's going to tell us, verse 5, do not do this. Verse 6, do this. Verse 7, do not do this. And so there, in these verses, it's very easy to be able to see how the world views prayer and then just to line it up to these verses and say, you know what? We're not supposed to do that. It says so right here. As a matter of fact, this is what we're supposed to do. And then we're not supposed to do this. And so you can measure it the way you want. But it says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When we mouth words towards God, when we're really trying to impress others, guess what? We are at that point using God for our own selfish gain. And so that's bringing God down to our level. It's using him as a common instrument, and God is anything but common. And so it's sin, and we shouldn't do that. Jesus isn't saying you cannot have public prayer, but the prayer should be towards God, not towards man. Now, I'm a Denver police chaplain. I remember about 7, 8 years ago when I first came on as a chaplain, that part of our responsibilities is that anytime they have a graduation ceremony for the academy, anytime they have any sort of award ceremony given or some sort of dinner or whatever, they always send a chaplain out to do the invocation and the benediction. If you don't know what invocation means, it just means the beginning prayer to a ceremony. Benediction means the ending, the prayer to wrap everything up. And so they would always bring two chaplains to when there's academy graduation. So they asked me to do the invocation. So I said, okay. And so I showed up. And so I prayed, sat down, and the other chaplain looked at me and goes, wow, that was a good prayer. He said, thanks. I said, and so I didn't quite understand that. And then when they got up there, all of a sudden it was one of these. And they read their prayer. And then I understood. I was going, oh, you thought that maybe I thought about it over and over again before I went up there and I memorized it and then just spit it out in order to bless everybody. No, I was just talking to God. That's all I was doing. And so there's a difference. There's a huge difference. You pray to God, not to people. Not to people. And so we're not there to impress. Instead, he says this, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This idea of a private place where we cannot impress men. And we're not there to impress God either, because he's not impressed. Okay, but we're there to be there with God. The Greek word for room is a storeroom where treasures are kept. So what does that tell you? You know what that tells me? It tells me that when I meet with God alone, there are incredible treasures of his wisdom and knowledge and his will that he wants to impart to me as I sit alone with him. He says, Dave, it's great when I meet with you and others and we're praying together with others, but I want to meet with you. I want desperately to meet with you because I want to impart to you this incredible treasures of my will and knowledge. And that tells me something. He needs to speak. So it's not just going before him and giving him my big wish list and go, whew, thanks, Lord, and then leave. It's to sit before him and open up the word or just be silent before him and maybe he impresses things on my heart or I begin to read and begins to speak to me from his word as he imparts those treasures that he wants to give to you. That's why he wants to meet with you secretly. It's between you and him. There are things that he wants to tell you that he's not telling anybody else. He's not imparting anybody else. You have his sole attention at that point and he wants to meet with you. And that's an awesome thing that we have a God that wants to meet with us privately. And then it says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The word repetition there means to stammer, to stutter, to repeat the same sounds, to repeat the same things over and over, to use many and idle words, to babble, to prat, or to prattle. Basically, he's saying the heathen do this. The Babylonians did that. They had their Babylonian chants. The Hare Krishnas do that. If they say the same word over and over again, it's to get them into an altered state of consciousness. Many cults do that. And we're not supposed to do that. That's what the heathen do. I used to attend the Catholic Church, and I was raised Catholic, and every time I'd go into the confessional, and I'd tell them what I, forgive me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been so many weeks since my last confession. And then I would confess to him what I've done, and depending on how bad or serious in his eyes, he would say, okay, I want you to say four Our Fathers and three Hail Marys. And you're going, okay, got out of there light this time. Last time it was 10 Hail Marys and, 10 Our Fathers. And that's ridiculous to think that by magically saying those words that somehow, my sins have gone away. No, they go away in the person of Jesus Christ once and for all. My past sins, the ones that I commit now, the ones I'm going to commit in the future. I mean, they're all taken out, but we do confess them to him, and then he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, his word says. But we are not just supposed to by rote say a certain prayer for when a certain situation comes up. That's vain repetition. The heathen do that. The heathen do that. And so the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day said things like, whoever is long in prayer is heard. And whenever the righteous make their prayer long, their prayer is heard. One famous Jewish rabbi began his prayer like this: blessed, praised, glorified, exalted, and honored, magnified, and lauded to be the name of the Holy One. Thinking because he has now appeased God with all these glorious words, he's now going to be heard. Ridiculous. Can you imagine Jesus when Peter was walking on the water and all of a sudden he took his eyes off the Lord and he'd begin to be able to say things like, blessed, praise, and glorify. Wouldn't have worked. I have to say all these names before God's going to let. No, he just said, help. And Jesus was there. And you know what it says in Ecclesiastes 5:2? It says, God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Usually when we have a time of prayer and praise and we break people up into groups and we do that during the week, I try and exhort people to let your words be few. It's frustrating when people are in a prayer group and someone is praying on and on and on and on and on. It's not godly. Let your words be few. And then the rest of the people don't even have a chance to pray because you took up that whole time. That's if you pray that way, that's a great time between you and the Lord. That's fine. But when with your other people especially, let your words be few. And so he says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. And so as we get into this next prayer, God already knows what you need. So then why do we need to ask? Because by asking, it shows our dependence on him. It shows our humility towards him and understanding who we are before him. And so he begins, and look at this. Jesus does not say, pray this prayer. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray. It is a model on your heart's attitude when you pray. Understand who you're talking to. And look who it is that God, that Jesus introduces us to. He not only introduces us to God, but he says, I'm with you on this. Our Father. He's our Father. Now, you always knew he was my Father, but now I'm telling you, you're a disciple of mine. He now is our Father. You now have a relationship with God in a way that you didn't have before. And he's saying his name is Father, which is then telling them that they are his children. And that's supposed to create in us a picture of a father and his children, a right relationship of father and his children, because many children grow up being afraid of their father. Not so with our Heavenly Father. We are also supposed to display to our children that they can come to us at any time. I have an office in my house, and I do read and I study, and I do my devotion in there and things like that, but I have my kids that come in and interrupt me all the time. And I never yell at them and say, this is special time between me and God. How dare you? Blasphemy, be gone with you. Nothing, no. I can come to God at any time. So if I can come to God at any time, then my children should be able to come to me at any time too. And there might be times, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I'm on the phone here. Let me get back to you when I'm done, okay? Okay, but there's never this, you can't disturb Dad during this time. No way. Because God doesn't do that with me. You should be able to come anytime. I love that my wife tells of when she was growing up, that her dad, Mike, could be in a board meeting, but if anytime she called, the secretaries, everybody knew that it didn't matter what Mike was doing, he gets to talk to his daughter. I love that. What a great model for myself as well. And it's kind of like my kids can interrupt me at any time. And guess what? They have that special privilege. You want to know something? Your kids cannot. Just so you know. Because they're not my kids. My kids can. Your kids cannot. I am God's kid. And so because of that, I can go to him at any time. And I know he's there to receive me. And so he introduces them to this relationship. He is your father. And because he's your father, you can come to him at any time. How awesome is that? And you can be real with him. And understand he loves you so much. He is your child. As much as I would love to say, I love all your kids and I do, there's a greater love for my children. And so God so loved the world, that is true, but there's a greater love for his kids. There is. And so he gives him this special privilege of being able to call him Father. And then he tells him, he says, Father that is in heaven. Now, again, this is acknowledges his place in heaven. This speaks of our position before God. He is in heaven. We are on earth. And so remember that. And so it speaks of that position. He is above everything. Okay? He doesn't get caught up in all the things that we get caught up. He's above it all. He sees it all. He knows it all. And so we're able to come to somebody that has pure understanding of everything that we're talking about. And he sees and knows everything. And he sees and knows more than what we see and know. So he can give us greater insight when we go to him. And then it says, hallowed be your name. This is our correct response to who he is. And his name is to be hallowed or lifted up. It speaks of being holy and pure and set apart. And certainly set apart. He is the creator. He is God over everything. He is Almighty God. There is none that compare to him. And so he is truly should be hallowed, lifted up, set apart. He is holy. And so remember that. And he says, this is how you are to speak to me, Father. He has shown us how we can do that. We can call him Lord. There's other things that he reveals in his word that he may be called. But understand that hallowed be his name. There's respect that needs to take place there. So don't be going to him saying, hey, big guy, what's up? Don't be getting all chummy with him like that, because that's disrespectful. I call him the boss man, the big guy. Well, you shouldn't. Why? Because he has told us how, if you're truly a child of his, to come to him through the name Father. And so call him that. It's when people tell me, you go, are you telling me that I believe in God? I believe in Mother Nature. I believe in the Mother God of the whole universe. Well, you believe in the wrong God then. Well, what are you talking about? God is God the Father. He's not God the Mother. Oh, you can tell. You're telling me that God is completely man. I said, no. What I'm telling you is that we refer to him the way that he has revealed himself to be called. To call him anything else other than what he has revealed about himself is sin. And you take way too much upon yourself to think that you know better than God. I speak to God the way that he has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself in the gender of being male and father. And so to refer to him in anything else is going against what he prefers that we see him as. And we don't have the liberty to do that. I am not God. He is. If he says this is how he wants to be called, if he says this is how he portrays himself, then that's the way I'm going to view him, the way that he portrays himself. And so he is God the Father. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then when we're lifting him up, we have this right attitude of humility and honor given to him, all of a sudden he tells us what our attitude should be when we go to prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It speaks of the proper perspective of things. When we come to God knowing that he is truly God, and we humble ourselves as a little child before him, knowing that we get to come to him anytime, and what a special privilege that is. And then we realize the thing that we should really be focused on, his kingdom, his will. Now this big agenda and list that we had that we were going to bring to him kind of falls by the wayside. We're kind of going, yeah, that really has nothing to do with kingdom building. And it really has more to do with Dave building. And this really has to do more with Dave's stuff than it does with God's stuff. And then all of a sudden, you compare to what it is that he really wants us to be praying and thinking about, and you kind of go on, yeah, I pretty much know the answer to this. I probably don't need to ask him about that. And so it gets us in the proper perspective of things to be about his kingdom, about his will. It's about the kingdom to come. It's about laying a foundation in other people's lives. I taught a men's prayer breakfast yesterday at Calvary South, and I approached them. I said, one of the things I always exhort our fellowship with and what I tell them all the time are the words that I want to hear more than anything else is, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words in the worst way. And so I start off by letting them know not every believer is going to hear those words, well done. In order to hear the words well done, you would have had to done something well. And I believe that what is being spoken of there isn't just doing this one little task well or whatever. I think what is being spoken of there is your life in its entirety. That when you receive the Lord, yeah, there's little breakdowns here and there as you're growing in the Lord. We're going to have little mishaps and we'll get mad at God and we won't talk to him for a couple weeks and, you know, things like that as we grow in our relationship with him. But what is being spoken of there with well done, good and faithful servant, is that God has given you something to do and you have seen it through. That speaks about your life. When you look about that in Matthew 25, and they were given certain talents, they used that talents until their master came back. And so what is well done is that what I've given you, you have completed it when I came back. And so it speaks about your life, that you've received the Lord, and yes, you've been growing and having these little mishaps along the way, but as you continue to grow, you're still going to say what Job says, though you slay me, I will trust in you. And so you continue to persevere and endure the rest of your life to follow what it is the Lord has called you to do. And if you do that, you will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, Demas didn't finish well. And because of that, Demas isn't going to hear those words. It doesn't mean that Demas does not get up there, because when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the foundation of Christ and that we build on it with gold, silver, and precious stones. But then there's going to be those who build on upon it hay, wood, and stubble. And so the fires of judgment, their work will go through that, and so won't make it. They will, because the foundation is Christ. You can't add, you can't change that. Their foundation is Christ, but they led a very carnal Christian life and didn't do the things that God asked them to do. They get there smelling of smoke, but they aren't going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. And so when we look at this in this prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, it's those who are kingdom-minded, heavenly-minded, that will continue to pursue and do those things that God has called them to do. They're going to hear those words, well done. I want you to go to 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going to see a king here, Hezekiah. Now, some of you, when Hezekiah is mentioned, we look at that and we think, wow, godly king. He's one of the good guys. And to a point, he is. He believes in God. He is a godly king in that regard. But he isn't one of the kings, I believe, that's going to hear the words, well done. I don't think that's going to be what he's going to hear. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live. And I love the way this is worded. I don't think you can be confused, but I don't think he said, what do you mean? I mean, you're going to die, and in case you didn't understand that, you will not live. Just to clarify, we're on the same page here, right? No misinformation, no miscommunication. I'm here to tell you, set your things in order. You will die. Just to make it clear, you will not live. So it's pretty clear of what's going on here. So it says, then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth, not true, with a loyal heart, not true, have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Why are you weeping? If you truly have walked in truth, had a loyal heart, done what was good in his sight, shouldn't you be excited? that you go and be with the Lord now? I would think you would. If God came to me in a vision, a dream, made it very clear, you're going to die, you will not live. Okay. I think I'd be very sad in the sense that I would leave my wife and my children. But Lord, I know I am following you, and this has to be the best, and how exciting I get to be with you, and somehow you're going to be able to take care of my family. As much as I would like to stay, the only reason I'd want to stay is to continue to pour into my children, and because there's so much more I want to do for you, not because there's things here in this world I want to see or there's things in this world that I love. But yet, as we continue with this story, we're going to see that's exactly the problem that Hezekiah has. He's weeping bitterly because it's good to be king. It's fun to be king. It's nice to be praised by men. It's nice to have stuff. That's the reason. And so in verse 5, it says, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. And on the third day, you should go up to the house of the Lord." Now understand that when we petition God for our will, a lot of times he's going to give it to you. And I'm here to tell you, when he does give you your will, oh, you will rue the day. You will rue the day. Some of you have said, oh, I've rued. You know, I know what you're talking about. Oh, I prayed for this so hard, God gave it to me. Oh, it's the biggest thorn in my side. And you're going, yeah, exactly. And so God's will is, no, it's time to go now. He says, no, please heal me. I don't want to go yet. You know, come on. And he just cries out to the Lord. So the Lord said, okay, I'll heal you. And I'll add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Syria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so sometimes God will give you your will. And then it goes on and it says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And we think, oh, how nice of the king of Babylon to do such a thing. And Hezekiah was attentive to them. All it took was a couple of nice letters, praises of men, hope you get better. Here's a little gift from Hallmark, wherever it was from. And he falls prey. Oh, come on in. Let me just open up my whole house and heart and everything to you. And it says, and Hezekiah was attentive to them, showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There's nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So everything is his. The armory, his army, it's his army. Really? It's his treasures. Really? It's his kingdom. Really? This isn't Dave's fellowship. This is God's fellowship. This does not belong to me. And so he doesn't see himself as a steward. He really sees himself, this is my stuff. And let me show you what makes me happy. And he goes and he shows him. And so then it says in verse 16, he says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day. So kind of a silver spoon in his mouth, kind of everything that's in there is because his father's accumulated. He didn't work and he didn't earn it. He didn't get it. And so it says, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and thus they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And so he's saying, all this stuff, it's going to be gone. And all your children and your children's children are going to be taken captive into Babylon. And so Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. And then he cried and he prayed and he asked that this wouldn't happen to his children. And yeah, mine doesn't say that either. Instead, it just looks like, yeah, the word that the Lord has spoken is good. But will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Can you grasp his attitude here? He's acting like he's some mature guy. He says, the word of the Lord is good. How come he didn't say that when the Lord first came to him and says, get your affairs in order. You're going to die. You shall not live. The word of the Lord is good. If that's what God wants, that's good. He doesn't say that then. He says this after he's been told the treasury's going to be gone, the children are going to be gone, but not in his days. That's going to come after him. the word of the Lord is good. At least there'll be peace and truth in my days. He does not care what happens after him. That's the problem with not having the mindset, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He doesn't care about his legacy. I care about my legacy. I don't want to have authority like Hezekiah. I want to have influence in people's lives. I want to pour into them the person of Jesus Christ. I want to have influence in my kids so when I am gone, that they will continue to pursue the Lord, that they will continue to pursue the purposes of God. I hope to pour into you here this morning and everybody who comes in here so if I die tomorrow, I know that you will continue on in the purposes of God. I want to lay a legacy in lives of people, not by how big my house is or anything like that. I just want to influence people. I don't want authority. I want influence. I want God to grant me favor in my neighbor's eyes and other people's eyes so I can talk to them about Jesus, not because they can get me a deal somewhere or anything like that. And so there's a different understanding. It all has to do with the kingdom of God. But he doesn't care about the kingdom of God. He cares about his kingdom. He gets another 15 years to live. And after that, what happens? Happens. It's no big deal to me, so long as there's peace in my days. Man, there's a guy that has absolutely no vision and has no desire to leave an influence in anybody to carry on the purposes of God. And so when I look at this, I just go, wow, I don't want to be that guy. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so if we have this understanding when we're praying that this is God the Father, that it's his kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we have the right attitude and mindset that we can continue on from here. Okay, the attitude is in place. Now you can start asking for your daily bread. And so he says, give us this day our daily bread. The word bread there is actual literal bread. It's your daily sustenance. And so anything that you need in order to survive and live and breathe and be productive for what it is that God has called you to do, those are the things that we can be praying for. To be praying for good health. You have a disease or sickness? Yeah, I'm praying to be healed so I can continue to do the job that God's given me to do to provide for my family. That's all from God. I'm praying for a job so I can provide for my family, but it's through the Lord. He gave me the job, so it's his daily provision. So it's okay to pray for things like jobs. It's okay to pray for things for healing. It's okay to pray for things like, you know, you're married, you have 8 kids, and you have this little VW bug. And it takes 4 trips to come back and forth to church. Each way. That's 16 trips. And you're going, Lord, I don't think I'm being greedy or anything like that. I'm praying for a van. If it's a new van, used van, I'm praying for a van so I could take all my kids. I think that's a need. I think that that would fall into that situation. You're in a 2-bedroom apartment, again, with 8 kids. You're just praying, Lord, if you can get me a better job or give me a raise or something like that, I'm very thankful for what I have. I could be out on the street. I'm not. I'm grateful. I have, you're very content. But, Lord, if you want to provide a raise so I can get a bigger apartment or I could finally buy a house where all the kids could, only share 2 each a room or something like that, that'd be great. There's nothing wrong with that. And so you're praying for reasons to be able to provide for your family. But if you're praying for things in order to have the praise of men, that's the problem. But if you're praying for things in order to provide for your family and continue to be that influence in your family and with your neighbors and to continue to pursue the purposes of God, there's nothing wrong with that. And so we do need to pray for those things. And so he goes on and he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The word debt is something owed because of moral fault. And so it is speaking of sin. And so we do need to forgive those who have sinned against us. Why? Because we have sinned against God. And so he's saying, and forgive us our debts. Lord, forgive us our sins because as we forgive our debtors. And understand that our sin separates us from God. And so because of that, know this, that we cannot be unforgiving to others. And he's going to get into that here in another moment here in verses 14 and 15. And then he says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That word temptation is a poor translation. It should really say, do not lead us into the testing. Do not lead us in the test that we are going to fail, is really what that means. And so we know it doesn't mean temptation because God's word doesn't contradict itself. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And so the request here is that God would not allow us to get into areas that he knows that our weakness is going to cause us to stumble and fall. Through our pride, we shouldn't be saying, bring it on. I got the Lord now. I can handle anything. Lord, bring it on. Spiritual, you know, warfare, whatever it is, bring it on. We could take him and, you know, things like that. It's basically saying, Lord, do not bring me the test that I will not pass or the test that I'm going to be overwhelmed. And then someone shared with me after first service and said, you know, someone explained it to me like this, that you're walking across ice and God's holding your hand. And you're trying to take his hand away and say, no, I can do it. And he's going, no, I know you're going to fail. And so he has your hand as you're going through that. Lord, don't bring me to the testing that I'm going to fail. Don't let me, you know. And so that's kind of what is being spoken of here. This petition expresses a healthy distrust of one's own ability to resist the testing or temptation or to stand up to under trial. But it acknowledges complete dependence on the Lord for that perseverance. And so So 1 Corinthians 10:13 makes that clear. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The same thing would be a trial or a testing. He's not going to bring you into an area of trial or testing that you are going to fail. He's going to be there for you. And so it's more of a prayer of don't let us slip into a pride situation where we are going out and looking for these testings. Don't lead us in that direction, but instead lead us in a place where we can pass this test because you are with us and you are carrying us through it. And so he goes on and he says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's some dispute to whether this was really in the original manuscript of Matthew. It is a stupid argument, and it's a moot point at best because there's nothing that's being said here that's that is contrary to God's word. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Well, that's a true statement. So whether it was there in the original or not, it's still a truth statement, and so we just kind of need to move on. There are books written about it. I mean, it's just ridiculous. What we try and split hairs and try and argue over. Verse 14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you understand that? That it is our sin that put Jesus on the cross? In 1 Corinthians 15:3 it says that Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter 2:24, he, meaning Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree or the cross. And so it's our sin that put him on the cross. And yet when he said, forgive them for they know not what they do, he's not just speaking about the Romans that have just nailed him there or the people that railroaded him there. He's talking about all of us. And so God has forgiven us for putting him on the cross and crucifying him. So if he has forgiven us, how is it that we can hold any little petty wrong that's been done to us against someone else? Well, Dave, you don't know what they've done to me. Well, you don't obviously know what you've done to the Lord. Because what he has forgiven you is far greater than what you will ever forgive anyone else. And so you're still angry, you're still bitter, you're unforgiving towards that person. And I'm here to tell you, because of what these verses said right here, guess what? God has not forgiven you. Your sin separates you from God. And I wouldn't want to be in that position. And so, yeah, people do things and you kind of get mad for a while, but there should be a time when you realize what's really happening here and go, well, you know what, Lord, I was ticked. It's been a couple days and I'm kind of seeing it now through your eyes, and you're right, I got to still forgive. I got to forgive. And because you have forgiven me of so much, how can I not forgive them? And so, Lord, forgive me for just, you know, being angry with them, whatever it is, and let it go. And you're the only one that can do that. Nobody can do that for you. But you're hindering what God wants to do in your life the longer you hold on to that. And then he goes on, and he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly I say to you that they have their reward. Now get this. They will disfigure their faces. Well, how do you do that? Is it clown makeup? What are you doing? You know, I mean, so basically what they're doing is that because they're fasting, they want everybody to know, and so they're kind of doing this, they're pouting over it, or you look and go, wow, they must be really going through it. I wonder how many days they fasted, and it's probably only one or two, but the way they're showing it, wow, they might have been fasting for weeks, and you know, and they give this impression that something very horrible is going on in their lives, and so they disfigure their face that way, and sometimes you can't help that when you're going through something that, man, your countenance is really hurting. You just found out you had cancer, and so there's this deer in the headlights kind of look, and you notice that. What's going on? I go, well, I was just told that I have cancer. Oh, my. Let's go pray. Let's anoint with oil. Let's walk with you through that. That's a big deal. And so, yes, I can understand, you know, why your face is like that, and you were just told, and things like that. But when you're disfiguring your face to make something seem a whole lot worse than it really is, that's very ridiculous. A few years ago, we had someone walk in, and his countenance was like, oh my goodness, either his wife left him, somebody died, he got diagnosed with something. And so I grabbed a couple of the leaders, I said, hey, let's go minister to this guy, he just looks like he's really worked over. I said, you doing okay? He goes, oh, no. I said, okay, let's go pray. So we went into the prayer room, and I said, okay, what's going on? I'm expecting something devastating. And what he said was, I have this decision to make, and okay, what is it? And I don't know whether to, you know, buy this vehicle or this vehicle. Now, some of the leadership is here right now, and I will confess to you, I lost it. I was upset. So are you not going to pray for me? No, I'm not. I'm not going to pray over something so ridiculous as that, and especially when you pull the leadership out and you make it seem like, oh, I can't believe I'm going through this. I mean, give me a break. I lost it, and that was my sin, no question about it. But I looked at that and say, that is just ridiculous. You're a Pharisee. You're just making it seem like you're going through a trial or a hard time, and that's not a hard time. That's not a trial. Give me a break. He doesn't come here anymore. I don't know why, but he doesn't come here anymore. And so we aren't to, you know, we're not to put on this facade. Fasting, you have to understand what it is. He says, and when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. That tells me that not only this face they're putting on, but, you know, they're not even bathing. Okay, I see you're going through a hard time. I don't want to smell that you're going through a hard time. Okay? And so they're not even bathing or anything. And so when they go by, you go, whoa, I hope it's a short fast. Because, you know, you're just going, what is this all about? And it's to bring attention to themselves. Oh, they're going through such a hard time. And that's not what fasting is all about. He says, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, a couple things. For one, notice that Jesus says, Jesus does not say if you fast. He says when you fast. So he's expecting us to fast. He's expecting us as disciples of his to fast. Fasting to the Pharisee was an outward display. And so, you know, to get the praise of men. For us, it shouldn't be that way. Nobody needs to know. You just are, and you anoint your head, you wash your face, you look like you always do, because it's between you and the Lord. And fasting is there to detach yourself from the things and the distractions of the world and to attach yourself to the things and purposes of God, pure and simple. That's the whole reason why you're fasting. Now, there's many reasons why you can fast. It could be to strengthen your own prayer life, to get closer to the Lord. In Joel 2:12, it says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And so it's a way to be more clear with the Lord. It's a way to get closer to the Lord. And then we also know to seek God's guidance is a great way to fast. You don't know what to do about a decision. Seek God's guidance by fasting. In Judges chapter 20, Israel comes up against their own tribe, Benjamin, because Benjamin has done something very lewd and perverted in the land, and they won't repent, and so they come against them in war, but they didn't seek God on it. They did it on their own, and so they come against them, and they lose 22,000 men in that first campaign against Benjamin. Then they lose another 18,000 men. the second campaign against Benjamin. And then they go, maybe we should seek the Lord. And so they do. And it says, then all the children of Israel, that is, all the people went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. And so they go before the Lord, and the Lord then speaks to them and says, yes, you can go out to battle with them now. And they win. And so it's a way to seek God's guidance as well. We also know that you can fast for others. In Isaiah 58:6, it says, is this not the fast that I have chosen for you? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. And so you could pray for others. It could be the Lord puts on your heart, hey, every Monday afternoon, I don't want you to have lunch. I want you to pray for so-and-so. They're starting to go a wrong way. They're hooking up with the wrong person. They're getting involved with the wrong crowd, and pray for them. And so you're praying that the oppressed go free, that every yoke of wickedness is broken in their lives. And so you just pray for them. Maybe God says pray for them the whole week. Every lunch period this week, pray for this person. And so you fast, or you fast all that day from morning till night, or maybe a couple days, whatever he puts on your heart. And so you're fasting for others. And we also know it's to overcome temptation. Jesus showed us this. He fasted 40 days in the wilderness for he was tempted by Satan. So you might know that you're going about to go through something that's going to be very difficult. And so you pray and fast, and you get spiritually strong in the Lord so you can endure anything that comes your way. And then another reason is to express your love and worship to God. Anna, the prophetess, showed us this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, it says, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer night and day. And so it's a way to worship God as well and show your love for him. It's not if you fast, it's when you fast. And so fasting is that spiritual discipline that causes one to disassociate himself with the things of the world and attach himself more to the things of God. And so there could be different kind of fastings. Daniel did a fast that in Daniel chapter 10 where he just did without the delicacies and meat and wine. And so that speaks of like fruit and vegetables. So he didn't have any cakes or pastries or anything like that. And so he did that for about 3 weeks. People refer to that as the Daniel fast. I personally believe that fasting can be anything that that takes away something that has a hold on you. And so you might say, I God's really put on my heart to fast from coffee because coffee has a hold on me. And a lot of you going, oh, say it isn't so, not that. Anything but that. Not the coffee thing. Oh, why do you have to say coffee? You know? But the Lord will, I'm not speaking that God's saying that to you. The Lord will put that on your heart. And so it could be TV. You watch too much TV. And so there's a certain show that you watch, 8 shows that you watch every week. God's saying, I want none of that. And during that time, pray. Read the Word. Seek the Lord. We are going to have a week of prayer and fasting coming up November 17th through the 19th with Terry and Nancy Clark. We do this every so often, 2 or 3 times a year, where we take a week off from everything that the church does, and we just invite people to come in to pray. And if God puts fasting in your heart, great. And we just try and seek the Lord and just what it is that he wants us to do. And so that will be coming up. And so obviously, what Jesus is telling us here is that we do these things before God. Our audience should be God. It shouldn't be man. And so just remember that. We do things for the praise of God, not for the praise of man. Let's pray.